acting, that's fine. I've got to make pizza, so I'm going to be in and out, but listening the whole time.
Knock yourself out. Knock yourself out. Just send us some pizza. Send us some pizza. Anyway, so I'll talk with you a little bit about the parsha, different themes that come up in the parsha. We'll get a little bit to mitzvah, so a little bit of a Jewish history. Hi, Noam Barinholtz. Nice to meet you. Nice wave. So we'll learn a little bit about the parsha. But I always like to start with Israel, because there are a lot of people that speak to you and a lot of Zooms, a lot of Shiurim, but it's nice to feel part of Israel and what we're going through in Israel, both current events in Israel, larger trajectories of our return to Israel, and the ability, because if you're a religious Zionist, you don't just think in ideological, political terms, but you're always looking to Tanakh to find the secrets. Now, there are no secrets in terms of a direct specific reference as to when Mashiach will come and how it will evolve. That's very dangerous to play God. But general sense of where we are in history and a general sense of how we know this is Hashem's intervention and a general sense of how to respond to these events, you should be able to at some point to pick up from this sefer. I don't hear a lot of people in America talking like that. When I got to Israel 35 years ago, I got to Gush. I came from Borough Park, came from a Haredi high school. And this is mind-blowing to me. One is how many Blot Gemara I knew and how many Shulchan Aruchs I read. But the ability to connect this Sefer, whether it's Chumash, whether it's Tanakh, to what's happening to our people, I was totally oblivious to this. I got some catch-up to do. That's why I came and joined this yeshiva and joined Hesder. So a little bit of that taste, and then we'll get back to some of the more classic stuff in the Parsha. So there are three really interesting psukim in Parsha's Akiv about Israel, our return to Israel, where we are right now. First of all, Hashem tells us, this is Pasuk Chaf Beis, if you want to follow, Perek Zayin, Hashem will dislodge the residents slowly. V'nashal Hashem Elokecha sagoyim ha'el mipanecha mi'at mi'at. What? Slowly? This is redemption. This is Hashem's intervention. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. Let's be quick, rapid, overnight. Everyone sees us and flees, and we conquer the whole land. Why? So in Akiv Hashem says, because there are too many beasts. If you conquer the whole land so quickly, because all the residents just go poof and they dissipate, they evaporate, you're not going to be able to civilize the terrain all at once. It's hard to build a frontier. You've all seen the Western movies, and you've all seen, I know, Lev, you're probably sitting out there out west, you know, fighting the Indians out there in Detroit. It's amazing. But it's hard to tame a frontier. It takes a while. There are hostiles. There are animals. It's hard weather. You don't have supplies. So if you're going to have all these frontiers in Israel because all the residents leave immediately, it's going to be a logistical nightmare. So Hashem says, it'll happen so. I'm just closing my window because there's a lot of honking outside. I'll talk while I'm closing. Hashem says it's not going to happen quickly. It's going to happen slowly. Because there are too many beasts in the field, too many dangers, too many hazards. It's going to happen slowly. Well, one of the principles of Jewish history, Jewish prophecy, is that Jewish history is cyclical. What happened 3,000 years ago is going to happen again. Not the same thing, not people wearing sandals, not sheep, not goat herdsmen, but similar patterns. So if you want to study how we'll return to Israel, how we'll be released from exile, you study Mitzrayim. You study Bavel, you study Ezra, you study Daniel, you study the entry into the land of Israel. So this is called the historical template. Maisa Avos Siman Labanim doesn't just mean Avraham's moral behavior in Parshas Lech Lecha. It means the historical templates that our forefathers carved out become the frameworks of Jewish history. Within that framework is a lot of wiggle room. We're undergoing a very similar phenomena. Because we thought in 48, that after 2,000 years of waiting patiently with faith and loyalty, we'd return miraculously. It'd be rapid. It'd be quick. It'd be overnight. We'd all come back. Everyone would leave. They'd make way for us. Not so, Kimosabi, right? Not everyone's making way for us. It's slow. It's prodding. It's long. There's opposition. For a lot of people, they can't reconcile the two. Well, this shows that it's not divine, because if it were divine, the Beis HaMikdash would be circling down from Shemayim, and we'd be moving out of our way, and there'd be a total apocalypse and an overhaul. It must not be Yad Hashem. Those are the two or three reasons that many people don't buy into this thing we call religious Zionists. People who are religious don't see themselves as Zionists. You got to understand what they're saying. can't just deal with one ideology, different ideologies. They're saying, look, if it were divine, why is it so slow? Why are the Arabs so hostile to us? Why is the state secular? Why is there so much frustration and lack? And to answer that question, you look back to Parshas Ekev. It's a pasuk that appears in Mishpatim as well, Ma'at Ma'atak Roshen, almost the same words in Mishpatim, Perech of Gimel. Now, today, it's not like we're afraid of beasts. It's not like if all of a sudden all the Arabs just picked up and left Israel, then we have too many snakes to conquer and too many lions. It's 2020. We're not afraid of beasts, but there are other reasons that we can't just return to Israel. As I used to say in the old country, I don't come from Detroit. I don't come from Teaneck. Benny, I'm not from White Plains. I'm from Brooklyn. So in Brooklyn, we used to say, bada bing, bada boom. Doesn't happen, bada bing, bada boom. Doesn't happen that fast. Why not? Why not the bada bing, bada boom? Well, there's a lot to take care of after 2,000 years. We have a lot of cleaning up to do. 2,000 years takes its toll. Not just morally, we have to clean ourselves up and expunge our evil and pure with that too. But there are 52 different cultures that Jews are coming from. It's very easy just to live with Caucasian Americans in Teaneck or in Toronto and or North Americans. What happens when you have to build a country with Sephardic Jews, Ashkenazic Jews, different languages, different cultures? You walk down the street in Israel and you hear an Ethiopian talking Amharic and hear a Russian talking his native Russian and French. I was just in Herzliya with my wife yesterday, heard French people. And with those languages, of course, come different cultures, different perspectives, different food styles. So it just takes a while for all this to congeal and to coalesce and to gel together. It doesn't happen overnight. And of course, half the country, if not more, is interested in classic religious behavior because the last 200 years eviscerated. You go back to, I don't know, 1750, everyone's frum. No one is not frum. There are a couple outliers that don't keep all the mitzvahs, but the entire community, it's only one way to be a Jew, and that's to be Orthodox, to keep mitzvahs. Well, not so anymore. It's 2020. People have different forms of Jewish identity. So you've got to find a way to make all this work. So if all of a sudden Mashiach were here tomorrow, would we be ready for him? Now, you could counter and say, well, Hashem can create a tsunami. We're living through a tsunami. Everything we knew in February 2020 is not the same anymore. So Hashem can certainly create those overnight changes. But does he want those overnight changes to be solely authored by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or does he want human beings to own the process and human beings to author the process? And when human beings author the process, then it takes a while for human beings. And this could take generations. So when we say this is the beginning of the redemptive process, yes, it is. How long will it take? Hard to know. Don't think it will come in two years or 20 years, or may not come in your lifetime, but you're part of something special. You started a process. You have the ability to live in a world in which you can directly contribute to the redemption of our people. Everyone contributed. You can live in Poland. One second, Bar. You live in Poland in the 15th century. You daven Maariv, you're contributing to redemption. You can live in Spain. But now I'm living in a house that I built 20 years ago. One day you'll see it. I think this house is going to see Mashiach. When Mashiach comes, the stones, I didn't build it with my hands, but the stones of this house are going to look at Mashiach. Mashiach's going to pass by my house on the way to Yerushalayim. Yes, Barak, unmute yourself. What do you want to say?
I was just going to ask, you kind of answered it just there, but at what point do you say redemption began then? Like in 1948 or before that? Why does it have to begin now? Like, it seems like the founding of the state is such a visible thing, but it's not necessarily the most real thing.
Right, but I can now contribute, not just, I would say it as follows, Mark. It's a really good question. A lot of people think everything before 1948 was meaningless. And of course, as religious Jews, it's all accumulative. And every mitzvah, and every davening, every schosim, we continue that process. But all of a sudden, I can have an impact. Listen carefully. This is a good way to answer your question. Not just in a supernatural plane. If I'm davening Maariv in Poland in the 14th century, there is no direct empirical link between my Maariv and the advance of the Jewish people. You don't see any link. Now, we believe in a world that's supernatural and metaphysical, which you can't see with your eyes. So I know that my Maariv in Poland in the 15th century is changing HaKadosh Baruch Hu's perspective of me and of the Jewish people and is advancing Gula. But if you're just looking at it with the naked eye, you're not a religious person, why does your davening in the 15th century contribute to the advance of the Jewish people in history? But now building a house does. Building a country does. Building an army does. Building medical care does, because we're building infrastructure. We're building homes. So even if you're not a Jew or you're not a religious person, there's something that Jews are doing that's going to contribute to their future. We believe that to be a messianic future, but at least you're seeing something which is rational and empirical, not to in any way discredit the supernatural, but now all of a sudden there's this direct, rational, national advance. Okay? That help you see the difference? And we, of course, accept both. Now, there's another interesting pasuk. Three interesting psukim about Eretz Yisrael. The third one, don't leave anyone, including Benny. Get back here after your pizza. It's a really important lesson. Number two is, okay, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was praising the land of Israel, and the land of Israel has delicious fruits, and when you eat those fruits, and when you eat food, you should thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'yachalta, v'savata, uverachtas Hashem elokecha, and Hashem is bringing you to the land that has rivers, valleys, mountains, wheat, barley, chita, sa'ara, gefen, tein, nevim, lo techzer kolba. Nothing missing from Israel. I know some things that are missing from Israel. First of all, good manners. You get on a bus, people don't have good manners. Okay, that's not what the bus is talking about. I know it's missing from Israel. Amazon, they used to deliver free, now they stop free delivery. But seriously, geologically, naturally, there's no oil in Israel. At least until now, we haven't discovered oil. Many other raw materials we're absent of, we have to import. But if the Torah writes it in Parshas Akev, it means that it really is here. This land is the epicenter of the world. You can look at a map and see it. It's like a heart station and position right between Asia, Europe, and Africa. And that's, of course, the ancient world, because there's no North America, South America, ancient world. It's a heart, it's a small little heart-shaped country, however you define it, larger or smaller, right in the middle of those three major continents that were thoroughfares throughout antiquity. But it's not just the heart, it's also microcosm. It means that everything Hashem created comes from Israel. Rashi says, Tamid enei Hashem elokecha ba, Hashem thinks about Israel, and when he thinks about Israel, he says, okay, now I also want to think about Tinek, and I also want to think about France, and I also want to think about because of their relationship to Israel and Jewish history. So it's tautological. The word tautology means self-evident. It's axiologically true. It can't be false. Like one equals one, that's an axiology. It's not, you're not inferring anything. One equals one. That Eretz Yisrael has to contain everything, because it's the microcosm of everything. And we're starting to uncover, we're starting to unpack some of the resources of Israel. They've started to discover energy sources off the coast of Israel. They discover natural gas. They will discover oil at some point, I hope early enough before oil becomes useless, because at a certain point we'll discover fusion energy. We'll be able to contain that, manipulate that, won't need oil. But at some point, part of it is we haven't discovered it. Part of it is, listen carefully, when we left Yerushalayim 2,000 years ago, it's not just the Jewish people who were punished. The earth was scorched. Remember Marshall, who is the American history? Who was the scorched earth policy, the retreating Union general? Who was he? What's his name?
Sherman.
Scorched earth policy. Well, Sherman got it from the Kodesh Baruch Hu. The Kodesh Baruch Hu scorched the earth. When we left, he punished Israel, and it became a dry wasteland that you couldn't. In fact, the word Sion, which becomes the catchword for our desire to return with Sionism, Zionism, to return to Israel, according to many, Sion comes from the three-letter root. In Hebrew, every word is three letters. Pa'al, Achal, Yashav. They're all three letters. That's the root. Some want to say the word Sion comes from the word Tzia, Sadik Yudhei. Tzia is a wasteland. It's like a midbar. Tzia v'shomema, a dry land that's absent of any life. If you stand on the Har Habayis, if you stand in Yerushalayim, it's very dry. It's a lot of desert wind. It's right near the east. If you look east of Yerushalayim, you're looking at what's called Midbar Yehuda, all the way out to Yericho and all the way out to the Dead Sea. It's very dry. The winds, if you ever remember standing near the old city, standing on those promenades, it's very dry. It's very hard for it to grow. So Eretz Yisrael gets cursed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu for 2,000 years. And it just takes a while for the land to recover from the Onish. Just like, of course, the land wasn't punished. The land doesn't have spirit. But because the Jews left, it lost its fertility, it lost its capacity. So there are resources in this land, just like it will take us a while to rehabilitate ourselves spiritually, it's going to take us a while to rehabilitate the land geologically. But somehow, you have to believe lo techzer kol ba, that this land has all those resources, even though we haven't discovered it. I was thinking to myself, if you look at the Haftarah in Akev, talks about all these Jews coming back, and Sion thinks that everyone has left her, and there'll be hordes and hordes of Jews coming back. And I was reading the Abarbanel, who's a 15th century Spanish. We'll talk about some of the Spaniards today. It's 15th century Spanish Mefarish, who said, this is impossible. How could the Navi be describing so many hundreds of thousands of Jews returning when there just aren't enough Jews in the world in the 15th century to account for those prophecies? So the Abarbanel said, it must be Tchias HaNesim. It must be resurrection, not real life. But now it's 2020, and we can imagine millions of Jews returning. So you have to be able to have an imagination, not just to see the world as it is, but to see the world as it can become, and to imagine prophecies inverting the reality that we know. So the same thing here. You look at Israel, it's dry, you don't have the resources. People like to go to Canada, you know, to go up there, Niagara Falls, get some nice, but it's here. One thing you already see in Israel, it may not be a microcosm that contains all Lo Techser Kol Ba, but the variety of climates and temperature climates in Israel is astoundingly, astoundingly microcosmic. You could get up in the morning and feel that you're in the Swiss Alps, you're in the Hermon, you're going skiing, and then you can end your day on the French Riviera, and you're going scuba diving. And it's about six-hour drive, then 1 hour plane flight, 30 minutes. And in between, you've got mountains, deserts, craters, rivers, ocean, sea line, salt, minerals. You've got an amazing diversity of climates packed into a really small location. Just think of other places in the world. You could probably tag each climactic region in Israel to a different place. Oh, this feels like Switzerland. And this feels like the Mediterranean beaches of Italy. And this feels like the tundra. But to compact it just doesn't work geologically. You can't compact that many different climates because of the sun and the wind. And of course, Israel is not a natural country. It is carved together through divine authorship, and Hashem takes these little pieces, like a little jigsaw puzzle, and puts these little pieces in place in ways that those little pieces don't work in Toronto or don't work in Siberia, because you've got these large areas that contain those climates. So when you read this week's parsha, Lo Techser Kol Ba, I promise you that one day it will be taken geologically, and you'll find all the minerals and all the ores and all the gold and all the metals and all the resources. It has to be self-sufficient. By definition, Israel has to be two things. One, has to be a collage of all the other parts of the world, because that's where reality stems from. By definition, also has to be self-sufficient, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to create a world in which the Jews can live self-sufficiently. It can't be otherwise. So we're now importing our fruit, we're importing our minerals, we're importing, but it has to be that Eretz Yisrael has it all. We just haven't uncovered it yet. What we have seen is the climax collage. Okay, now the third pasuk, but I really, really want everyone to listen carefully because I don't want to get it wrong and I don't want you to get it wrong. So let me give you an introduction. Benny, maybe put down the pizza for a second. I really, unless you, if you can focus, this is really important. When you're young, you think that life is black or white. Am I happy? Am I sad? Should I be happy about this event? Should I be sad? Should I rejoice? Should I mourn? And then you realize, and the sooner you get to this, the more authentic your life becomes. The life oftentimes provides experiences that are multi-striated, they're multi-layers. And some of these emotions you feel are contradictory, and you're forced to feel contradictory emotions. So to give you a very, very dramatic example, the Gemara in Bava Basra, we finished Bava Basra this year in Yeshiva. We learned the Baruch Hashem literally till Tisha B'Av, but we kept the Yeshiva open, which is an incredible, incredible feat. One of the nice parts about being in a yeshiva that's international, it's not just, Americans, is that, okay, the Americans went home, there's still 400 kids learning, and now the guys are coming back. So the Gemara in Bava Basra says that if you lose a relative, you recite two brachas. Which two brachas? Anyone know? Interesting Gemara. Okay, it's fascinating. First, you recite Dayan HaEmes, which is a classic bracha when someone passes away, that you don't know Hashem's ways, but you just submit to his wisdom. And then you recite a Shechiyanu. Why? Because you've just received an inheritance, if you're the inheritor. And you have to relate to that and respond to that, because if you don't, you're being ungrateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You're being callous and indifferent. So you're reciting a bracha that's mournful and a bracha that's celebratory all at once. That reminds us that sometimes life throws these situations at us that are complex. And you have to accept both emotions and learn how to calibrate them. 2 days ago, an event of this nature happened. I want to make sure you understand it properly. There was a bomb that went off in Beirut. And that bomb led to probably close to 200 deaths. It's hard because it's still searching through the rubble. And led to thousands of injuries. But in a broader sense, it basically brought Beirut and Lebanon back to the Stone Age. And this was a country that was living on the edge to begin with financially, other reasons. And now this is just going to take them back billions and billions of dollars in a way that's really, imagine Beirut has now become Africa. It's going to be like a third world country when it was a second world country. Now it's a third world country. America is your first world countries. People are going to starve. People aren't going to get medical attention. People aren't going to get medical attention. Now, when human beings suffer, we're not glad. There's no joy in heaven when human beings suffer. At the Yam Suf, the Malachim wanted to say Shir. And Hashem said, you can't say Shir because human beings have just died. What do you mean human beings? They were Egyptian taskmasters. They were Egyptian persecutors. They tortured the Jews. Yeah, but they all have Tzelem Elokim. And they're all God's creatures. And when God's creatures are killed or suffer, there's no joy in heaven. And we don't express that joy in a celebratory fashion. And there are people who are making comments about what happened. And there's a politician, a very notorious politician in Israel, who said this is a Yom Tov for Israel because there are enemies. That is just bankrupt morally, religiously despicable. There is no place for that. Okay, so when human beings suffer, we suffer alongside, especially because we're Jews and because that's our legacy. We're B'nai Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Avram suffered when human beings suffered. He intervened on behalf of Stone. So if Avram is going to intervene on behalf of Stone, then we have to at least feel the pain of the people in Beirut, whose country now is in shambles. On the other hand, and these two emotions can exist side by side, it's hard not to notice a trend. And that trend seems to be, and we can't just notice the trend, but to the degree that we're thinking about, because politics are very, very iffy. It's not a cause and effect. Who knows? I mean, in theory, I can spin a scenario in my mind where the complete deterioration of Lebanon leads to a more security risky situation because Hezbollah becomes emboldened and they have nothing to lose and they want to win back the support. But it looks to us as if this event, which has dismantled Lebanon, this event will probably lead to the strengthening of the Israeli position and to the health and well-being of the communities in the north and the protection of our soldiers, because there's going to be less terror from Lebanon, because they're just going to have to invest so many resources just to keep the country afloat. And it's hard not to notice the following trend in the Middle East over the last 15, 20 years. If you make peace with the Jewish people and the Jewish state, your country survives. If you don't make peace with the Jewish state, your country is dismantled. Iraq, dismantled. Syria, dismantled. Lebanon, dismantled. We wish there were a way for this dismantling to take place without the human toll, without the human suffering. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu has the ultimate algorithms, but from our standpoint, if we could choose, we choose for our enemies to be set aside and neutralized without it coming at the cost of human suffering, so we don't create this one-to-one that people have to suffer, because most of the people are innocent. They're not terrorists. They may be opponents of the state of Israel. It doesn't make them guilty and deserving of death. They're human beings, their parents, grandparents, homeowners, people like you and me, professionals. But it's hard not to notice if you're Egypt and you sign a peace treaty in 79 with the state of Israel, then you're stable. If you're Jordan and you sign a peace treaty with the state of Israel, as cold as these pieces are, there's no hostility on these borders. They're not our friends, they're not our allies, but basically, and they've opened us to the moderate world of Arabs today, the Saudi Arabias and the United Arab Emirates. It's hard not to notice this trend, that if you make peace with the state of Israel, you're not an oyev, your state survives. If you continue to be hostile, and remember, for a state to collapse, it's no simple thing. These were well-established states. They weren't economic superpowers, but they were run well. I mean, you go back 20 years ago, Iraq was a country. We would visit the country 25 years ago. It wasn't a teetering country. It wasn't a country on the verge of collapse. And out of nowhere, Saddam Hussein decides to attack in the early 90s Kuwait, and it leads to a 15-year process in which Iraq becomes, sadly, because there's a lot of human toll, it becomes a political wasteland of warring tribes. And Syria just decides, you know, we all thought what the Arab Spring in 2011, basically everything has been more or less recalibrated to its original. The major, major casualty of the Arab Spring is the total dismantling of Syria. And it seems like a similar situation to the naked eye. And for that, we can't celebrate, we can't feel joy, but we should feel gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because the way we decode it, it's hard because you don't know where these things land. But the way we decode it, it seems like the state of Israel has been granted greater security. And that's the Pasuk. Right after Hashem tells us that I will drive the nations out slowly because there's too many beasts, Unesanam Hashem Elokecha lefanecha, I will place all your enemies in your path, Vehamam mehuma gedola, and I will confuse them, I will destabilize them, I will create this swirl of chaos. It seems like this Pasuk is at least helping us understand some of the events over the last 20 years in the Middle East. They could be reversible. We don't know how they're going to land. We don't know what this means ultimately. But I remember, of course, 20 years ago, living in mortal fear of chemical attacks from Iraq. We had to go into sheltered rooms per in 1991, as well as during the second Gulf War, because we were afraid they'd shoot Scud missiles armed with chemical warheads. I lost friends in Hezder, Gush guys, Israelis I was close with, in an ambush in an orchard in Lebanon in 1985, when we were fighting with the Syrians. So these were countries that represented real threats to the Jewish people. And now they're nothing more than launching pads for terror. No one is diminishing that, but it's very different than fighting an actual state with an army that can amass major weapons and lead to also real political power. Okay, so those are three psukim from Akev, just to feel that you don't just live in Israel as an Israeli citizen, but you're living prophetically. You're thinking about what's happening to your country through the lens and the prism of religion, and the lens of the prism of prophecy, and the lens and the prism of emunah. Doesn't mean you ignore political events. You don't ignore current events. You just distill them by reading Psukim and reading the Tanakh. Number one, why is it so slow? It was then, it is now. We need time to process. We need time to rehabilitate our peoplehood and our sense of fraternity. Number two, Israel has everything. Doesn't seem that way, but we're slowly unpacking and we're slowly refurbishing the land. But it does have a lot of climate. So you see that microcosmic element. Number three, Hashem creates chaos and swirl and instability for our enemies. It seems as if it's happening in front of our very eyes. We're not happy that humans are suffering. We are grateful. They say, Chazal say that Chizki HaMelech, the last great white hope, could have been Mashiach. Why wasn't he Mashiach? Anyone know what the Gemara says? Gemara says he wasn't Mashiach because Mashiach isn't one person. Mashiach is potential. And whenever that potential exists, you can either express the potential and bring it to the finish line or not. And we keep failing. Bar Kochba could have been Mashiach. Rabbi Kiva thought Bar Kochba was Mashiach. Maybe he just didn't. Doesn't mean Rabbi Kiva was wrong. It means he thought there was potential that was never implemented. So Chizkiah had messianic potential. What happened? He didn't say Shira. He didn't thank Hashem because Sanherib, Melech Ashur, had amassed 185,000 soldiers to capture Yerushalayim, and they died overnight miraculously, and Chizkiah didn't say Shira. Why didn't he say Shira? That the Gemara doesn't tell us. Part of the reason Chizkiah didn't say Shira is because as triumphant and miraculous as his victory was in Yerushalayim, that very Sanherib had previously exiled 10 tribes in the north. He made his way from current-day Lebanon and Iraq, exiled the 10 tribes who lived in the north, and then was making his way towards Yerushalayim to capture Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim was saved. But Chizkiah was so overwrought with pain of the loss of the 10 tribes that he couldn't see the salvation of Yerushalayim. And it's that same thing we're living through. It's the exact same Chizkiah syndrome. It's not just Chizkiah. It's not just thousands of years ago. These patterns repeat themselves. We're sad at the loss of life. There's no way, there's no getting around that. There's no way of ignoring that. But you can't let that sadness blind you to what is a different world for the Jewish people and the state of Israel, and hopefully a more secure world. Okay? Let's take a little pause, a little breath, and we'll move away from Israel onto two fascinating mitzvahs. I have a lot to talk about. Don't worry, we're not going to go more than 40. I'm a rule on Zoom. I know you guys have better things to do than listen to rabbis on a lunch foot. So we've got 40 minutes and we're out of here. Okay? Okay. There are two really interesting mitzvahs I want to talk about with you in this week's Parsha. And they were put on the map by two very interesting svarim. So let's talk about the mitzvahs and the svarim. In general, bad midos are not prohibited. Bad midos don't have a penalty or a punishment. They're bad, they're toxic, and they are their own punishment. So for example, if you're angry, you don't violate any aver. If you hit someone out of anger, you violate an aver. But if you're angry, it's a bad trait, you don't violate any aver. What's the punishment for being angry? You spend your whole life being angry. You live in the pit you dig. And that's not a way to live your life. Anger and rage and hostility and screaming and temper tantrums, and not a way to lead your life. If you're jealous of someone, you don't violate any iser. If you try to steal their item, then you're over a latachmo. But if I'm envious of your wife or envious of your home, I don't violate any iser, even latachmo, only if I try to extract it. What's the punishment? What's the onesh for being jealous? Spend your whole life being jealous. Hashem gives you so much in life, and you have to decide whether to enjoy it and maximize it and develop it, or constantly be looking at the other person. And sadly, today there's a lot of time spent looking at other people. There's a lot to talk about Facebook and social media beyond just inappropriate pictures, cursing, and wasting time. Those are like, everyone just talks about that, but there's so many deeper issues of social media, and so much of it is voyeurism, that we look at other people's lives so often. And part of the danger of voyeurism is you get very distracted about your own life. Sometimes the less you know, the better you are. I know there are things in life that cause me pain. I'm in my middle of my life, Hashem, and I just try not to think about them so much, and I create a better world for myself. I don't be escapist, but so if you're thinking about other people so much, and they have more than you, or at least on Facebook and social media, because it doesn't rain on Facebook. It's always shiny. It's always sunshine and rainbows on Facebook. Everyone's out there skiing, water skiing, Olympic medalists, married to beautiful women, a lot of money on yachts. They don't show you the ugly side of their lives, because so you get really distracted and you really never are happy or satisfied. You never content internally. Another big one, cynicism. It's a really big one. A lot of people at this age of your life, you're very cynical and sarcastic. Sometimes you meet someone, other people say, wow, that's a great person. Yeah, but I really know his motivation or an organization. Oh, it's a great school, great kid. Yeah, but I really know. And you can either see the positive in life. There's always a negative. Nothing in life is perfect. Nothing. Hashem is perfect. Nothing human is ever perfect, ever. And if you're cynical, you start to be cynical about people and institutions and ideas. And then the dragnet gets more narrow because you've rejected all those people out there. You start to reject your friends and your family, your wife, your children. And then you run out of people to be cynical about. And then it becomes self-injurious. You turn the gun in on yourself. You start to become cynical about yourself. And then you become the angry, cynical old man in shul, that nothing's good and everything is wrong and everything is, I don't want to be that person. So in general, traits are not forbidden. They're just bad. They're just bad advice. They're toxic. They're not healthy. Deleting a good, content, fulfilled, happy, calm life. But there is one trait that may be usher, and it's a very specific trait. And it was written up in a very interesting sefer. The sefer is called the Sefer Mitzvos Gadol, otherwise known as the Smag. The Smag was one of the lists of 613 mitzvahs. We knew that there were 613, but what counts as a mitzvah? Does truma count as one mitzvah or two mitzvahs? Because you have to be mafresh the truma, you have to designate, you have to deliver it. Well, does a karban count as one mitzvah or four mitzvahs? There are four stages to a karban. Do mitzvahs drabanan count as drabanan? Do mitzvahs that were limited to certain generations count? Big debates as to how to fill up the 613 slats. So people started writing Sefer HaMitzvos. The Rambam wrote a Sefer HaMitzvos. Sefer HaChinuch was written anonymously. So Rabbeinu Moshe of Kutzi. Kutzi is an area, region in France. He lives in the 13th century. And he's really a person on a crusade. Not only in France is he traveling through the countryside urging people to keep mitzvahs better than they are because mitzvah performance had fallen off. But it wasn't until he moved in 1236 to Spain. And why does he move from 1236 to Spain? Because 1236 is the end of the fifth 1,000-year period since Bria's Olam. We're now nearing the end of the sixth, right? We're about 800 years later. So we're 800 years into the sixth 1,000-year period. But every time history reaches the end of an 1,000-year period, the end of a millennia, Jewish dating, of course, there's a lot of messianic thinking going on. Maybe it's the end. Maybe history is going to end in a very neat package. 1,000 years are over. So a lot of people are expecting Mashiach to come in 1210, 1220, 1230, 1240. He's part of them, and he moves to Spain as part of that movement because that's really the epicenter of Jews. That's where most of the Jews live. Most Ashkenazic Jews today come from Spain, even Ashkenazi Jews. Most of us are Spaniards. Of course, our families went through many incarnations, and we lost our Sephardic heritage. But most Jews today stem from Spain, so he moves to the epicenter of Judaism. It's like moving to Israel because you think Mashiach is coming. In those days, there's no Israel. You move to Spain. In Spain, because the Jewish community was so well established and was so wealthy, this was, of course, 250 years before the Spanish Inquisition, there's a lot of lethargy in mitzvah performance. People don't wear tzitzis. People don't wear tefillin, which is hard to imagine. Can you imagine an Orthodox person not wearing tefillin? Again, everyone's Orthodox, and there's no non-Orthodox. You're just a Jew. They didn't wear tefillin. They didn't wear tzitzis. Sadly, they cohorted with prostitutes. It wasn't a good scene. So he became one of the leading moral voices of his period, trying to urge Jews towards greater mitzvah performance, and he wrote the Sefer Mitzvah Skandal to catalog mitzvahs. Now, what's interesting is, in 1240, 4 years after he moves to Spain, he moves back to France. Anyone know why you'd move to France in 1240 if you're a leading rabbinic figure? 1240 in France, Judaism is put on trial. The trial of, no, it's a little bit later. No, it's a good point. The trial of Paris, 1240. And he's one of the defenders of the Talmud? What? Yeah, the burning of the Talmud was 2 years later. 1240 was the trial of Judaism. Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris was one of the defenders of Judaism. Rabbeinu Moshe of Kutzi was another defender. And then when Judaism is found guilty, see, there were two famous medieval trials, the Barcelona trial around the same time and the Paris trial. In Barcelona, the Ramban, who defended Judaism, was actually given freedom to voice, to let defend. They wanted to be a real trial. He defended Judaism valiantly, but they indicted him anyway, and then they punished him for it. They fined him for winning or for losing. It's hard to know. But in Paris, the Jews weren't allowed to say anything. Basically, it was just a monkey kangaroo court. They were just trying Judaism. So he defends Judaism in the trial of Paris, and of course, the Talmud is burned 3 years later, as you read about in Harami Rottenberg's Kina that you recited on Tisha B'Av, Shali Serufa Baish. So he writes the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol, and the night before he sends it to be printed, he's visited by a malach. He had a lot of malachim visiting him throughout his life. He's very supernatural in that respect. And the malach says, "You forgot a mitzvah." "What do you mean? I finished 613, ready to be printed. No printing presses, ready to be delivered, whatever." Malach says, "You forgot a mitzvah." "Which mitzvah?" "There's an iser to be arrogant, to be haughty." The only trait, not anger, not jealousy, not cynicism, the only trait which is usser, even if you don't act upon it. And it's based on this week's parsha. V'ram levavecha, v'shachachta es Hashem elokecha. You'll be too haughty. If you're haughty, you'll be less reliant and less loyal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There was a 18th or 19th century German essayist called Goethe. Anyone ever heard of Goethe? G-O-E-T-H-E. Who once said that before man had the skill to move mountains, he needed the faith to move mountains. Today we have the skill to move mountains. The more that your skill level rises, human prowess and human capacity, the less you feel dependent. The less you feel dependent, the less religious you're apt to be. So if you're haughty and you're too successful, you may forget HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And because of this, he says it's usher to be haughty, even if you don't act upon your haughtiness. Because the truth is, it's really hard not to act upon your haughtiness. Someone came to me and said, "Rebbe, what trait should I work on as the portal, the entree to all traits? I want to be a morally improved person. What is the trait I should focus on?" In anyone's book, that would be humility. Somehow humility will make you less self-centered, less angry. Famous story of Hillel. They tried to anger Hillel, and they made a bet they could anger Hillel. And the person who wagered on being able to anger Hillel used to bother Hillel Friday afternoons with stupid questions. And Hillel never lost his composure, never lost his poise. And Chazal says it's because he was so humble. When you're angry, it's because you think you didn't get something you deserve. You're angry because you're stuck in traffic and your life is more important than everyone else's life. And they're stuck in traffic, they have nothing to do. But I have important things because I'm an important person, or I deserve the raise, or I deserve the woman, or I deserve the prize, or I deserve a better life. Makes you angry when you feel that you didn't get what you deserve. What if you're able to nip it in the bud and say, well, maybe I don't deserve everything I think I deserve because maybe I'm just a humble person like everyone else. So it's really that humility. And of course, the Rambam famously talked about trying to calibrate all of your personality traits into the middle approach. Not to be too garrulous, not to be too quiet, not to be too spendthrift, not to be too frugal. But he said there are two traits you have to be very extreme in. One trait you should be extreme in is be extremely humble. Based on Veish, Moshe Anav Me'od. Moshe is not just described as humble, but Anav Me'od. And you should also try not to be angry. You shouldn't have any anger in you. And that's really hard to work on. We don't have enough time to talk about that now. It's really important to try to work on your anger and your anger management. So the Beinu Moshe Mikutzi writes that you shouldn't be haughty, because if you're haughty, you're going to forget HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's usher to be haughty. Now he has a problem, because he already locked up his 613 slots. He can't make 614 mitzvahs. He can't just add a 614th mitzvah. So what he did is he took three mitzvahs that he thought were different, he collapsed them into one, he opened up some extra spots. So he took the mitzvah of geneva and ribbit, interest, and onah, overcharging, and he made them into one mitzvah. So he freed up other slots to make other mitzvahs. One of them was not to be haughty. Okay, so that's an interesting mitzvah in this week's parsha. That's not your typical mitzvah. Your typical mitzvah is with your hand, with your body, with your mouth. Some mitzvahs are with your mind, what you believe in, what ideas you believe in. Hashem is not physical. Hashem is exclusive. Hashem is one. Resurrection, Mashiach, Moshe. So most mitzvahs are with your body. Some mitzvahs are with your mind. But all of a sudden, there's a mitzvah about your heart. Do you feel haughty and arrogant? Yeah, over and over. It's like eating pig. It's like eating pork. If you feel arrogant, you're over and over. Another interesting mitzvah and another interesting sefer. With this, I'll end with you. Is a mitzvah to circumcise. What do you mean? Rabbi, that's not an interesting mitzvah, and it certainly doesn't appear in Ekev because it appears in Tazria or in Lech Lecha, Vayera. Well, there are two circumcisions. The first is the foreskin of your organ, your sexual organ. But the other circumcision is in this week's parsha, and it applies even to women. Trick question, you could trick your brother, went to yeshiva, lay, trick towel, say, are women chayiv and mila? And they'll say, no, I went to yeshiva, they're patron. They say, well, Rabbi Taragin said they're chayiv and mila. Which mila? The mila of your heart, umaltem es arlas levavchem, the arpechem lo takshuot. You should circumcise the covering of your heart, and you should take away the foreskin of your heart. What does that mean, the foreskin of your heart? So, a little bit after the Smag was written, there was another French Rishon came named Rabbeinu Yitzchak of Corbeil. This was another French Rishon. And he decided to write a summary of the Smag. So he wrote the Smag in shorthand. Anyone know what that sefer was called, the shorthand version of the Smag? Smag, very good, Nam. The Smag, Sefer Mitzvahs Katan. And he wrote into seven sections, and he cataloged mitzvahs based on every day of the week. And basically, if you want to put into 21st century terms, this was the first mitzvah yomis in history. Basically, people, instead of reading Tehillim, would cover 1/7 of the 613 mitzvahs every day. They would read it. They'd read through the mitzvahs. Could you imagine reading through 90 mitzvahs a day? About 85 mitzvahs a day, just to review them. You'd know every mitzvah. So just like some people, like myself, I say Tehillim every day. This was included. If you look in Svarim in the 14th century, you'll find the Smak in Sidurim. They put this little sefer in Sidurim, and you just review the mitzvahs, the catalog of the mitzvahs. This became, in place of Tehillim, the reading over mitzvahs. So he doesn't agree with everything the Smag writes, but one mitzvah he adds, the Smag didn't add, is this mitzvah, to circumcise your heart. Now, how do you do it? You cut open your heart, you cut, you know, don't cut, not a good idea. It's dangerous and it's awesome. Well, he thought circumcising the heart is listening to moral input. Listening to rebuke, listening to people who challenge you. Most people prefer listening to people who ratify them, who affirm them, who give them a good feeling, who congratulate them, who admire them, who adore them. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Always want a mirror that you can see your real self. not your cosmetically photoshopped self and the narrative you spin for yourself, but not just mirrors of people. It's really important in life. You're starting your journey in life. You're choosing friends. You'll choose a wife. You'll choose Rebbeim. It's really important to find people that are willing to and able to. Those are two different things. I'll talk about that in a second. Get in your face and challenge you to higher ground. Some people are not willing to because it's hard. Why should I challenge you? You'll like me more if I admire you and compliment you. If I point out your flaws and I point out potential growth, you may be angry with me. Why should I listen? I'm not going to be popular if I challenge you. Some people are willing to challenge you, it's just not capable. They're very blunt. They're very patronizing. They're very simplistic. They're very disrespectful. They're very self-aggrandizing. And their rebuking you is nothing more than compensating for their own limitations. And so you have to find people that are willing to and that are able to do it with a deft hand or in a subtle fashion, a respectful manner, retaining your autonomy, but still this way, and if you don't do this, you're going to burn in hell. That's ridiculous. That's worthless. Rather than saying, here's what I see in you, and I appreciate that it's your life, and I think you could be a better Noam by thinking about this option along with everything you've accomplished. You'd be a better Lave, and being a better Lave is different from being a better Noam because you're two different people, and I get to know you, and we have a relationship, and I respect you, and here's a way for you to improve. And that's the midst of Tochacha. And I would say, if there's one of the issues that in our world, I don't like to call labels, and people use the term modern orthodoxy. I hate that label, and certainly in Israel, it's a whole different kettle of fish. People aren't modern orthodox or national religious. But if you take our world, I would say that's one of the harshest criticisms I could lodge, is that a lot of people live without moral conscience. Namely, if you ask the average person on the street, who would you consult with if you had a moral quandary? Whose voice would you listen to? If you had a moral issue, who would you go to and really listen to that person? Or if that person initiated with you and said, I think you have to make this change, you'd listen seriously. Wonder if Lichtenstein was alive, I would routinely check my moral temperature with him. Not say, how am I doing, Rabbi? But I'd say, this is a decision I'm facing. What do you think? And even if I disagreed, and sometimes I disagreed with Rav Aaron, he gave me that opportunity to disagree. It was after days and days of thinking carefully and mulling it over again and again. He said, I think in this case, I'm going to disagree with Rav Lichtenstein. But there was a moral churn. There was a moral introspection. And I'm not sure that in our world, I think we have a lot of moral self-arbitrators. People are just so confident in their own moral compass that they know what's right and they'll make the decisions without listening to their wife or to their friend or to a rabbi. Just again, not submitting, but getting moral input. And when you cover your heart, you're not interested. It doesn't seep in. It doesn't enter. It doesn't penetrate. So it's not about cutting your heart open. It's about becoming a person that has a supple heart, that listens, finding people who will gently, respectfully, and lovingly point out your flaws is gold. It's gold. It's so infrequent in this world. Again, because many people don't want to do it, and many people don't know how to do it. To find people that know you, respect you, love you, care for you, then I have an axe to grind. They really want you to be a better version of yourself. And this is how I'm thinking of you better. That's gold. You want to cling to those people. And you want to be someone that listens very carefully to those close to you in your life, how to change. I'm always changing. I want to be a different person. I don't want to be the same version that I was last year. I want to be a better version of myself. My gateway to that is people who are willing to point out to me how I can grow, what my limitations are. It's hard in life, but try to find those people, okay? So let's stop here because we hit the 53 minutes, sorry, but let's stop on a dime. Three seconds about Israel. Number one, it's not going to happen immediately. Number two, this is a microcosm. Number three, those who support Israel survive. Those who don't, they fade. It was like that in history. It will always be like that. Countries that support the Jewish people thrive. Countries that host the Jewish people thrive. Countries that destroy the Jewish people, persecute Jewish people, disappear. They always have a case for tshuva. Germany is performing tshuva now because they're so friendly to Eretz Yisrael. This is their national tshuva. They were guilty of the Holocaust, but Hashem gave them a do-over. England is performing tshuva. They're going to survive. France? I don't think so. They're not really such a great friend of Israel. Fast forward 100 years, I don't think there's France anymore. You can see the writing on the wall, the Muslim invasion. Because of all their hatred towards the Jews, and I don't think in the modern era they're being too friendly to the Jews, but jury's still out. We'll see. Two mitzvahs. Don't be haughty, even if you don't express it. Gateway to moral improvement. Number two, try to listen to people who care and don't want to be popular, won't be helpful. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you for joining, Benny. How's the pizza?
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm sorry pizza. I was too much of a distraction. You had to shut me off for the greater good.
Yeah. Well, show us the pizza.
Sure. I made a bunch. It's for someone in the community is getting married, and this is for their Thursday Shabbos Gala. You know,
who's getting married?
It's family's Brody. Ariana Brody. She went to Penn. I don't know. Actually, I think her, come to think of it, I think her her fiance was Gush. Fiance, Jonathan Soberman.
Oh, no, I don't think so.
No.
Soberman? No. Okay. Where did you get the pizza boxes from?
The internet.
Cool. Love it. Okay. Nice to see you guys. Hopefully we'll get a chance to learn some other time again. Okay.
Thank you.
Targan, I have a question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Question. Who has a question?
Rabbi Wald had reached out to me sort of separately about a week and a half ago about some sort of frish chabura, I think, with you. And then I haven't heard from him since. Obviously he's very busy. Do you know anything about that?
No, but I'm happy to start one. I mean, we have a lot of different clusters. I'm learning with some guys from Toronto.
Unless I'm confusing you with someone else.
No.
Right?
Yeah, he discussed it a couple of weeks ago. I just never knew that he followed up. You know some guys who want to learn once a week? I'd love to do it.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. He reached out to me. I said I'd love to. I'm a little busy, as you can tell, but if the time worked out. But he hasn't. I mean, very busy.
How many guys in your class do you think would be interested, like, you know, your grade would be interested, you think, if we got a group together?
My grade? Well, I got a group somewhere between 6 and 10 people.
Okay.
I'm closer to the 6 end of that than the 10 end of that.
Okay, so what I recommend is as follows. Try to find someone. I know you're busy. Baruch Hashem, kol hakavod for all your chesed that you're doing. Find someone in the group who could be like the coordinator and have him. I'm going to send you right now my cell. Okay, have him reach out to me directly through a WhatsApp, and I'd be happy to organize it. Okay, I just need one guy that's willing to like be the point man. Start the WhatsApp group and, okay?
Let me just make sure that this copies. Sometimes the Zoom copying is weird. Okay, I got that down.
Okay, just connect me to one guy who's willing to be the point man. I'll be happy to get it going.
Okay, sure. I'm going to a different birthday party this afternoon. A bunch of the guys there. I mean, it's not the whole group of people who would go, but I could start talking about it there, see if there's interest.
Right. The only thing is it pays to start in the next 2 weeks, because once it gets started, I could probably maintain it during the year. But if we have to wait for Elul, there's so much happening in Elul, it's going to be tough. So let's try to get, if you want to get it started, it pays to do it next 2 weeks. Okay?
Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you so much for this share.
How many pizzas are you making?
Well, for this, I made like 12 mini personal size pizzas. I'm probably going to make another 8 today just for general customers.
Wow.
After this,
one day I'll get to taste it.
Here's a chef.
Okay, nice to meet you.
Chef, we'll be bringing it to you in Israel.
Amen.
Okay, have a good day.
Okay, bye-bye.